All right, please turn in your Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke. Continuing this morning in Luke chapter 13. I'll read just a short passage, these four verses, verse 18 through 21. And you have in your bulletin, the insert in your bulletin, an outline if you'd like to follow along there. Please give careful attention as the Holy Infallible Word of God is read. Luke 13, verse 18. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." We'll end our reading there this morning. I've been listening in recent weeks to a BBC podcast. I just finished it, called 50 Things That Made the Modern Economy. Very fascinating, short little episodes. Many of these things, episodes describe inventions that were just stumbled upon, or thought little of or not recognized for what they were or what they became at first, things that came from unlikely sources. We understand that often in our world things don't work that way, that wealth begets wealth or power begets power. Powerful leaders often come from families of previous powerful leaders, or it's, you know, wealthy corporations that have the capital to innovate and steer the economy and so on. But there also are those many of these sorts of stories where great things come from small beginnings. Just one episode of this podcast tells a story of Leo Begeland, who was, at the time of the story being told, an old retired chemist. In 1907, he was in his apartment in England, I think, playing around with formaldehyde and other chemicals, and he created a few drops of what became later to be called Bakelite, which was the very first ever fully synthetic plastic. He had stumbled upon the invention of what we call plastic today. And it took quite a while for others to see the significance of this. But just consider what has become of that invention of plastic. Since the 1950s, so long after its invention, 9 billion tons of plastic have been produced, we're told. Now, I have a hard time conceiving of 9 billion tons. So you could think of 25,000 Empire State Buildings. That's the amount of, that's the weight of plastic that has been produced. Or if you took every single person in the country of India, about a billion people, and turned them into elephants, each of them, that would be about the weight of plastic. So this is what has become of these first few drops. We could go on and on. 8% of the world's oil goes to plastic every year now. Though no one else could see it at first, it's become something massive. It's really transformed the world. Our lives are full of plastic everywhere, and transformed the economy, certainly. Well, Jesus wants to give his disciples, in these brief parables that we've read this morning, something of a vision of the kingdom of God, something like that. It's said that from small beginnings come great things. And Jesus, though, is speaking of the greatest thing. The kingdom of God is his topic. That's the saving, ruling power of God over people and nations. This is the one great thing that will last. But it had small beginnings in a way, and it wasn't, I want you to realize, it wasn't easy for those listening to Jesus and watching his ministry at the time he told these parables, to see that, to see how great it was necessarily. And so these parables, I think, are really an answer to the implicit question on people's minds. Where is this kingdom? Where is this kingdom that Jesus is talking about? You know, in the Old Testament, there were great prophecies, a great expectation of a day when there would be a worldwide kingdom, when God's future ruler would rule over the nations of the world. There would be peace for God's people, and on and on. We sing about this in the Psalms often. Psalm 2, we have God the Father speaking to God the Son there. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Or Psalm 22, prophetically says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 67 is this prayer, God bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. Or the prayer of Psalm 72, may he, that is the king of Israel, which ultimately is fulfilled in Christ, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. One passage outside of the Psalms from Daniel chapter 7 speaks of the future king in this kingdom. It says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And we understand from the first century that the Jewish expectation of the Messiah and his kingdom would be that the Messiah would come and relatively quickly set up an earthly complete kingdom, a powerful kingdom in Israel. And so put those expectations and prophecies even from the Old Testament together with what people see in Jesus and his ministry. Jesus is preaching about a kingdom. He's giving warnings about the kingdom, calling people to repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. He's speaking of judgment coming with his kingdom. But what is Jesus doing? What do people see him doing? His ministry does not, to many of the Jews, look and feel to them like the powerful kingdom of God breaking into history to save his people. And even though, as we've seen and established in going through the Gospel of Luke, that people should have recognized the work of God through Jesus, certainly through his compassion, through powerful miracles, through his preaching of the Word of God, yet he wasn't gathering a revolutionary army. He wasn't exercising great shows of power towards the Romans. He was healing individuals here and there. He would calmed an isolated storm. He was preaching. He was telling others then not to tell other people about what they'd seen in his miracles. And all of this he did with just a small, close following of fishermen and a tax collector and some others. And so there is this question implicit, it seems, on the minds of many of the people who are observing Jesus. Where is this kingdom? What sort of kingdom is this? And so that's what Jesus is anticipating and answering and telling these parables. In verse 18, he asks the question that's implicitly on people's minds. What is the kingdom of God like? Where is this kingdom? What sort of a kingdom is this, Jesus? And Jesus makes two comparisons. He compares the kingdom of God to two things, to a seed and some leaven. And the one of the main points that we'll see for both of these comparisons, for a seed and leaven, which you put into dough to make it rise, is that they had a small beginning. A small, seemingly insignificant, inconsequential, even invisible start. The mustard seed. Jesus compares the kingdom to a mustard seed first. This was it's not the smallest seed there is, but in that region of the world at that time, it was the smallest seed that farmers would have used. And it was proverbially small. It was something that was referred to or idiomatically used to talk about small things. Mustard seed is so small, if there was one on the ground and you walked by, you would miss it. You wouldn't see it on the path. He compares it secondly to leaven. Now the leaven that we use today, we usually call yeast, brown granular stuff. This wasn't exactly how it worked in the ancient world. But it had the same effect. It was essentially the same thing. I think I said a few years ago in a sermon that I have had a bad record using yeast. I often when I used it, it didn't make bread or rolls or whatever I was making rise. And I'm happy to say that in the last few years, I think I've largely overcome that. Whether it was bad technique or bad yeast or bad recipes I was using, whatever it was. But I remember one thing I tried was just dumping more yeast in. Surely if it's not rising, it just needs more leaven, right? Well, that didn't help. When it's done right, you just need a small amount of leaven, a small amount of yeast. And that affects the whole lump of dough. And that's certainly the point that Jesus is making here. He makes it powerfully because he speaks of 3 pecks of flour. And that is, in ancient measurements, would come out to about 50 pounds of flour. So he intentionally speaks of almost an absurd amount of flour, just an enormous lump of dough. And even more so, it's just a relatively very small amount of leaven that's needed. And what happens when you put the leaven into that much flour and water? Well, it immediately disappears. It immediately disappears. If you came in right after the leaven was added, you wouldn't know that it was there. And nothing seems to happen at first. Well, Jesus compares that then to the kingdom of God. What a small and seemingly inconsequential beginning the kingdom of God has, or had, to many who are observing. Think about how that is true just in observing the King, Jesus, that God sent as the beginning of the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus was born even away from his own home among animals because there wasn't enough room for him to be somewhere else nicer. He was born in relative obscurity. Of course, the angels told the shepherds about Jesus being born, but no one else knew or thought there was anything significant or important about this birth at all. Jesus was from and lived then in Nazareth. And you recall how the opinion was of Nazareth, this small town. And Nathanael was recruited to follow Jesus. What did he say? He said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Jesus continued in relative poverty and relative obscurity until his ministry began. At the end of his life, he was executed as a criminal. His closest friends, the disciples, all abandoned him when he was taken to die. David Gooding comments on this small beginning, even to the point of his death. It was all the more true on the cross, when the power and beauty of his sacrifice were obscured by the ugliness of his suffering and his bloody death. Even after the resurrection, the great miracle of the resurrection and the beginning of the early church, we might still speak of, from an earthly perspective, small beginnings, like a mustard seed or like leaven that was hidden. In terms of the understanding of Christianity and the reception of the gospel. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, Christianity's first doctrine, he's speaking of the cross, the importance of the cross, was eminently calculated to call for the enmity of the natural heart. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. He's alluding to Paul there, the fact that everyone naturally responds to the gospel as foolishness. That's foolishness. So Jesus is saying, this is not, the kingdom is not what you may have expected, not what you're looking for. It's not ultimately what it will be, but this is what the kingdom of God is like. Again, the comparison to leaven or yeast, as we use, points us to the truth that the kingdom was in many ways invisible. The kingdom of God, when we speak of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, we mean the power and the rule of God, which is not something that we see in many ways. It's particularly manifest as it controls people, in God's people, as it changes lives and people give their lives to God and serve Him. So the kingdom of God was not yet seen in judgment. It was not yet seen in his enemies being defeated. It wasn't yet seen in the creation being restored. Just like leaven works invisibly and quietly and slowly, Jesus is saying, so the kingdom of God did and would continue to, in many ways, work invisibly, slowly, quietly. In chapter 12, Jesus prepared his disciples through the parables there for the fact that he was going away. He wasn't going to accomplish all that he was to accomplish now at that time. There would be a significant delay. He would leave before he would come again after a period of grace and waiting. Well, let's look secondly at what becomes of the seed and the leaven then. Letter A in your outline. The seed, of course, becomes a tree. The comparison continues as the seed becomes a tree. The point is the seed doesn't remain a seed. The seed, like any seed, points to something else. It has, in a sense, in it, something more mature, and that the mustard seed points to a tree. Verse 19, it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, the usual tree symbol in Jewish writings in the Old Testament for a kingdom or for power is what? What kind of a tree? It's a cedar, right? A great cedar tree. That's the usual comparison. That's what we sing about in the Psalms. And so even there is a surprise in Jesus' comparison that he's not speaking about the planting of a cedar tree, but a mustard tree. I think, again, signaling in a way that to the Jews that it's not what you expect, but it is the plan of God. We could go also through the Psalms and through the prophets and look at this theme of birds and branches or the shadows of a tree as being a symbol over and over again of calm, of shelter. And that's partly what Jesus is saying of the kingdom, that it one day in its fullness and its maturity would be a place of refuge and safety and security and peace for people all over the world, despite its small beginnings. Now, if you knew nothing about seeds, and you were watching an ancient Israelite farmer throwing seeds into his garden, you would see this man throw the smallest seed, this mustard seed in Jesus' illustration, into his garden. You might assume that all those bigger seeds that he was using might become bigger things. But in fact, the mustard seed would pass up all those other seeds that would become small plants or shrubs or vines and become much bigger. The biggest thing in the garden would be this tree. You can't tell by the size of the seed, in other words. You have to know what's in the seed. You have to know this, what the seed is genetically. What's behind it? What does it point to know what it's going to become, to know how big or significant it's going to be. And the same is true of the kingdom of God. You know that whatever is the work of God, however seemingly small or insignificant it is in this world, has in it the irresistibly and perfectly powerful and faithful work of God. And that's why there can be such a big difference, like a mustard seed, between the seed and the tree, and between the beginning of the kingdom of God and the end of the kingdom of God. I think the comparison points in part as well to this, the sure growth. It will grow, the inevitable growth of the kingdom of God. And that's because it is the work of God. It's the power of God at work in it. At work there in the beginning through the miracles and the preaching and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Another illustration that came to mind of this small from a distance or not understanding what it was, but powerful in the end imagery is think of an atomic bomb being dropped from a plane. If you watched a plane drop an atomic bomb from a distance and you didn't know what it was, well, you'd barely be able to see it, first of all. You wouldn't think much of it. It would be just a small speck dropping seemingly slowly from a plane. Of course, the end point of that drop of a bomb would reveal immense power and would accomplish in an incredible way the purpose of the one who dropped the bomb spectacularly. So similarly, just like the unstoppable inevitability of a bomb that's already been dropped out of a plane, the kingdom of God will culminate in the apocalyptic return and judgment and blessing of Christ in His full and eternal kingdom. Paul writes about this end in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom of God, He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet." Or you think of Revelation 11:15, which says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And so the mustard seed becoming a tree points to that inevitable end and growth. Letter B, secondly, just very briefly, the comparison with the leaven is that not only there's a small invisible amount at the beginning, but that everything becomes leavened. Verse 21, again, until it was all leavened. Again, the leaven in bread works, or in dough, works invisibly. Not in the ways, and like the kingdom of God, it works not in the ways the world exercises power or influence. The point here again is that the kingdom of God would pervade everything. The kingdom of God, like leaven worked into dough, it would reach to every part of the world. Just like this whole 50 pounds of dough being leavened. The kingdom of God, though it began with just a few people, relatively, it began just in one location, would reach the entire world. Just one other piece of the comparison here, I think, that is intended is not simply that the leaven reaches into all of the dough, but what happens when you leaven a lump of dough and then leave it? Well, it changes, right? It transforms. It changes significantly. Often recipes say leave it till it doubles in size. And often it will keep going as well. Well, the comparison is that the power of God would not simply reach everywhere, but would transform hearts and families and establish churches and change nations and shape history. Not fully, not perfectly in every way until Christ returns, but powerfully and pervasively. Like leaven. Well, I want to turn thirdly then and finally to what should you learn from this? How should we be encouraged this morning in these short parables? I just want to summarize that in this way. Persevere and trust that God is at work. Persevere and trust that God is at work. Even though we have seen since the time of Jesus for these 2,000 years, we've seen the kingdom of God grow. Right? We've seen it permeate around much of the world and establish the body of Christ in many, many places. Even though we've seen that and continue to see that, we all still also see many small things, if you will. Things that we might regard as small or insignificant, like a mustard seed. Even disappointing things in our lives, in the church. Where is the kingdom? We might be asking that same question. When is it going to come in its fullness? Is this kingdom really going to come? What sort of kingdom is this? You might wonder whether you're a part of this tree growing or not. Often we don't see in the church or in our lives, we don't see dramatic transformation. In fact, we see discouragements. We see things that seem to be working in the opposite direction, often, and in many ways. We see sins that persist in our own lives. We've seen backslidden Christians around us. We see failed church plants or missions that seem unfruitful, or Christians being persecuted. gospel presentations that are rejected or continue to fall on deaf ears. Churches close. We see growing or powerful evil in the world. So we might be wondering, even here, you know, is worshiping and preaching the gospel here each week really working? What is it accomplishing? What of our small church here? And so we face these questions as well of how to relate these things to the kingdom of God. How do we relate what we see to Jesus' promises? To a tree, to a leavened lump of dough that's totally transformed. And so we need these encouragements and assurances of Jesus as well. We often have certain expectations or hopes or desires for ourselves, for our kids, maybe ministry that we're doing for our church. And God often works differently from those things. He often works a different timing or by a different design or brings different outcomes from what we had hoped for, planned for, thought that we should see. God often works invisibly at first or even for a long time. But be assured that through your faithfulness to God's calling on you, through your faithfulness to all the things that God has called you to, whatever that is, probably not flashy things with impressive products, God is at work. God is at work. Last week in our study of Ecclesiastes, we were considering a sort of summary of what Ecclesiastes was powerfully driving home in chapter 3 and really in much of the book. And we considered that phrase, right now counts forever. This is the same application or encouragement can come from this teaching of Christ. Everything you do has a part in the unfolding, the inevitable, powerful unfolding of the kingdom of God. And that's because of God. It's because God is at work in what He is doing. It's because God is at work in you. He's at work in His church. It's His work. It's His grace. Zechariah chapter 4 came to mind in studying this passage this week. And Zechariah 4 is addressing the Israelites who have just come back from exile, just come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it's an exciting thing that they came back from exile, but they came back to a sad scene. Some of them could remember what Jerusalem was like before. Now the temple is torn down, the walls are torn down, it's a mess. It's a sad, depressing mess. But God warns them there in Zechariah chapter 4 about despising the day of small things, he says. He warns them not to despise the day of small things because of his promise that he would rebuild his people, that he would bless his people. But he says that it would not be, another memorable part of that passage is that it would not be by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And we understand that God allows many disappointing things in our lives and the life of the church as well to remind us that it is His work. It's His kingdom. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by His Spirit. You should be encouraged really on two levels by these things this morning. First, personally, individually, for you. The kingdom of God, that transforming pervasive power of God is at work in you. If your faith is in Christ, His grace is at work in you, changing you, shaping you, redeeming your life. He is saving you. You may be discouraged in your walk in Christ lately. Maybe your faith is weak, or your life has been prayerless, or you're struggling with a particular sin. Remember these promises. Pray for Christ's promises. Believe that He is at work in you. That He is, you are sort of a microcosm of the kingdom of God, a seed becoming a tree. He is working sanctification in you. So seek Him for that. Ask for it. In Philippians 1, Paul says, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The other sense in which you should take encouragement from this is globally, corporately, looking at the church as a whole. Look at the ways in which God has worked powerfully through His Word, through history. Not always in an upward trajectory exactly in the times and ways that we might expect or look for or hope for in every place in the whole world and at every time. But inevitably, pushing forward powerfully. How many small seeds has God used in history? Not just the examples that we can look to in the Scriptures, but throughout church history. God has faithfully provided reformation, revival when it's needed. Sometimes in dramatic, more fast-working ways, sometimes more slowly and invisibly. How many other kingdoms or institutions throughout history have come and gone? But not the church. The church continues to advance. Christ is building His church. I want you to see this theme of trees and birds briefly in the Old Testament and take encouragement from this as well as a theme that runs through the Scriptures. Turn with me briefly to Daniel chapter 4. Grab your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11, the setting here is, if you recall, Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he's relating. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his own powerful kingdom is compared to a tree. We read in verse 11 and following, "The tree grew and became strong. Its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." Here's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom compared to a tree that's is far-reaching and powerful and affecting people all over the known world. I simply want to make the observation that there are many trees, if you will, in the world that people find comfort or pleasure or security in. When the kingdom of God seems foolish, it seems weak or like it's losing ground. But listen what happens to Nebuchadnezzar's great cedar. In verse 14, the angel says, "Chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches." Just in relatively short time, this is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar's great cedar. It was cut down. It just became a stump because God was not in that tree. It was not God's kingdom. Turn with me also to Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17, verse 22. The beginning of Ezekiel 17 is an allegory of Israel as a cedar. In this passage, Israel is the cedar tree. And an eagle comes, go and read this later today, an eagle comes and lops off the top branch from this cedar and essentially ruins the tree. That top branch represents the king in Jerusalem. And the eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. He's in this story too. He comes and takes the king into exile. And Jerusalem and Judea and Judah, the kingdom of Judah, are ruined. But here's what God says in verse 22. "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take that sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out a little farther down. I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it." And that's God's promise to you. As you look around in your own life or in the life of the church or the church universal, and you see dry trees or trees that seem just a stump, or low trees or small trees, it is God's pleasure to make those things flourish. And He will one day. This is ultimately a prophecy of Jesus and what God will accomplish through Him. So don't be discouraged because of all the trees, if you will, out there that seem bigger, that seem greener than the kingdom of God and the church, whether that's rulers or nations or cultural influences or pagan religions or secular humanism. Be encouraged by these promises. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He is reigning and will reign forever and ever. And one day when the last of God's people have been converted and brought into His church, He will return, and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is King, to the glory of God the Father. I want to just finish with the way that Paul finishes 1 Corinthians, really his letter to the to the Corinthians, his first letter to them. I read earlier from chapter 15. But later in that chapter, he ends with this encouragement. And I want you to leave with this encouragement as well. He says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray together. Our triune God, we thank you again for your holy word, for your revealing yourself to us, revealing your kingdom to us and our place in it, for helping us to understand part of your will for your kingdom in this world and how it works and how it ought to fit with our expectations. Lord, humble us before your plan and your sovereignty. Even as we eagerly work toward and pray for the fullness of your kingdom and the return of Christ, let us humbly wait for that and diligently serve you as we enjoy the ways that and anticipate the ways that you will make your church grow, that you will cause seeds to become trees and small things to become great things that glorify you. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.